Thank you for joining us today at Our Savior's Church, where we are one church meeting in seven different locations. We hope that today's message encourages and empowers you on your spiritual journey and helps you grow deeper in your relationship with God. To learn more about Our Savior's Church and how you can get involved, you can visit us online at oursaviorschurch.com.
We are continuing in our series called Come to the Table, and I want to let you know right out the gate what I'm talking about this morning. The focus of my message today is expectations. And primarily, as I talk about expectations, I'm talking about misplaced expectations and what happens to our hearts when we've expected something and been disappointed. Or when you thought something was going to happen one way and it happened another way. What do you do? What do you do with that? How do you deal with that? How do we reconcile that? Again, we've been in this series, Come to the Table, and we've, the lion's share of this sermon series, we've talked about this conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, his followers, called the Last Supper. They had this meal together, and Jesus is telling them, I'm going away. And he's prepping them and preparing them, and they're eating the Passover meal together. That's primarily what we have been dealing with in this series. And though we're going to touch on that moment at the table, but I want to give you a bit of a prequel to that moment today. And I'm going to explain that in a moment. But first, let's go back to the table. In Luke chapter 22, verse 21, this is what it says. This is Jesus talking with his disciples. He says, but here at this table, sitting among us as a friend, is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? The disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? Then they began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people. Yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Here's Jesus completely turning their ideology, or their understanding of leadership around. And he's saying the greatest are the servants. The leader is the one who serves. Completely different than the way that they understood leadership at that time and in their culture. And honestly, completely different than the way we understand leadership in our culture and in our time. So I want you to remember those words from Jesus because it's very important. I'm going to come back to that. But like I mentioned, I want to give you a bit of a prequel in this message to what we have been talking about. Now, for those of you who don't know what a prequel is, you do know. Let me just tell you what it is. Let me remind you of what you already know about prequels. Prequels are that moment that comes before the moment you know. It's talking about something from the past, but doing it in the present after something else has happened. Let me give you an example. Do we have any movie buffs in the house? Okay. How many of you have ever seen the movie? These are prequels. Let me give you a list of prequels. Oz the Great and Powerful. That came before The Wizard of Oz, yet was made after The Wizard of Oz. How about this one? The Ballad of Songbirds and Snakes. That came after The Hunger Games, but was set before The Hunger Games. One of my personal favorites, Star Wars. Episodes 1 through 3 came before the Star Wars in the 70s. I mean, come on, somebody. Who doesn't want to know the story of Darth Vader? Shout out to James Earl Jones. And if you're like, we can't do that, we can't talk about that in church, he reads the Bible on the Bible app, so we'll give him a pass. Talk about scary. Try having Darth Vader read you the book of Revelation. That's the next level. Right, for my scholars in the room, The Hobbit. That was a prequel to The Lord of the Rings. And for all of the parents in the room, last but certainly not least, Minions. Thank you very much. One honest person clapped in God's house for the Minions. which came, of course, before Despicable Me. Shout out to Gru. All right. So we've been focusing on this table, but again, I want to bring you back to a moment before the table. I want to bring you back to a moment when Jesus is entering the very city of Jerusalem, the place where the most important week of human history will take place, which, by the way, we are in the most important week of human history. Today marks the beginning of what we call Passion Week. It's celebrated in a Christian calendar all over the world. This Passion Week begins with this day called Palm Sunday. And for those of you who are wondering what Palm Sunday is, today's message is going to explain what it is. It's a moment that is talked about and described in all four of the Gospels. That doesn't happen with all of the stories in Scripture, just so you know. You have the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they all give a different perspective. They give their perspective on the events that took place in Jesus' life. And a large majority of all four of those books is centered around this one week, the Passion Week. I don't know if you know that. I believe it's something like a third of the Gospel of John is all this week. A third of the entire book is just this one week of Jesus' life. That's how important this week is to us as Christians, as believers. But they all, four of them, talk about this one moment that we know as the triumphal entry. The moment where Jesus comes into Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little background, a little history, a little quick history lesson as we dive into this. Jesus had been traveling around a bunch of smaller cities, and he'd been declaring the kingdom of God. And he was out doing signs and wonders and miracles and all of these things. But now, as he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, he's now heading into Jerusalem. He's now going into the big city of Jerusalem. Y'all know what the big city is like. If you live in Koto and you need to go to Target, you're going into the big city. One lady stopped me after the first service. She said, "Pastor, in Koto, we call it Target." So you need to go into the big city to go to Target, right? You go into Lafayette, or if you're from Catahoula, you need to come to Walmart and Broussard, right? You're going into the big city. In a sense, that's what Jesus was doing. He was going into the big city, but the city wasn't so significant just because it was larger, though it was. Not because there was just more, you know, Roman soldiers and more buildings, though there was, it was important and significant because that was the very center of Judaism. The very religion of the Jewish people was centered around Jerusalem, not because the city was so great, but because there was a place in the city called the temple. And the temple is where man went to meet with God. This was the place. Though you can pray all kinds of other places, but there was something serious about the temple because that's where, in the Jewish mind, God's presence resided in that temple. So people would travel from all over, and this is the place that Jesus is now coming. And the Bible says he set his face. His mission was set. I'm going into Jerusalem. Now he had just prior to this moment, just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the word began to spread. This man is raising people from the dead. We've heard about his sermons. We've heard about the miracles. Now, some of us have gotten to see a man who was dead, now alive. Could it be that this man, this Jesus from Nazareth of all places, is actually the Messiah? Could it be he's the one that we've been waiting for, that we've been prepping for? Now, many people had converged to Jerusalem at this time for this annual feast. Again, that feast was the Passover that we've been talking about in this series. Some scholars say they estimate anywhere from 100,000 to 250,000 people converged on Jerusalem. The historian Josephus goes as far as to say there were 3 million people in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus entering through the triumphal entry. So the city was packed and it was buzzing and the rumors were spreading and Jesus, and they're all, Jesus is coming. Oh my gosh, is this the guy? Is this the one? Is he the Messiah that we've been waiting for? He the one that's going to rescue us from the oppression of Rome and make our nation a great and powerful nation once again. That's the backdrop that we found ourselves in. I want to go to John chapter 12, verse 12. As we unpack this story, this is what it says. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The people had come for a religious experience, some because they had to, some because they desired to, others for many various reasons, but they came to see Jesus because they wanted to, because they had an expectation on him that he might just be the one that we have waited for all these hundreds and thousands of years. That's the backdrop. That's what's happening. They're celebrating and they're yelling out, "Hosanna," and I'm going to explain what that means. They were showing they had this expectation on him as he came. This was a huge, huge moment. And they took palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. They took palm branches, and as Matthew's gospel tells us, their cloaks, their jackets, their cloaks, and branches, and they laid them down. Some of them waved those palm branches. Now, why would they wave palm branches? Now, let me just tell you something about palm branches. I hate palm branches. They stick you. Even in the first service, I grab one, and I'm trying to preach while I'm simultaneously looking down at my hand to see if I'm bleeding. As a matter of fact, my father-in-law, hopefully he never hears this message, but my father-in-law, at their house in Mandeville, Covington, a long time ago when my wife and I were newly married and they were living there, he had these, like, what's this called, Seiko palms in front of his house. So one on one side, one on the other side. So number one, that means that you're going to stick yourself almost every time you walk into the house. And he'd gotten so tired of them that rather than just cutting them off, what he did was he cut them in half. So he cut one half of the palm off and the other half. So you had these distorted looking palms as you walked into the house. And though these things are an agitation to us, they were a nationalistic symbol to the Jewish people. This was a source of pride for the Jewish people. This signified something to them. They didn't just grab palm branches and wave at Jesus and say, "Hosanna," because they were like, "Jesus, let's fan Jesus." That's not what they did. They grabbed it because they were signifying something. What were they signifying? I'll tell you what they were signifying. The first thing they were signifying is told to us in the book of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 40 through 43. God, when he's giving the chosen people, the Israelites, directions on how to celebrate these festivals and these feasts. One of those feasts, they have to stay outside. They can't go into their homes. They have to live outside for 7 days, signifying what the Israelites went through in the wilderness for 40 years. So they would live out there and they would make these tents and they would cover themselves with none other than palm branches. So it's almost as if the Israelites are proclaiming and Jesus is coming in and they're putting these palm branches on the ground as he rides in town. Essentially, it's as if they're saying, "What palm branches were our covering, but we now put our covering at your feet because we want you to be our covering. We want you to be our leader." They're signifying that, I believe. They're signifying this, but palm branches are also patriotic because there was a moment in between the Old Testament and the New Testament in a different time frame that we don't get to read a whole lot about because it's in that 400-year period of silence where a man named Judas Maccabee rescued the Israelite people from the Syrians or the Seleucids. And he rescues them and he rededicates the temple to God. And one of the things that they did to celebrate Judas Maccabee is palm branches. And they waved them and that's how they celebrated Judas Maccabee rededicating the temple to God. The Jewish people, as a matter of fact, still to this day celebrate that moment. They call it Hanukkah. That's what That's what Hanukkah is. And that it essentially is that moment of celebration, the feast of dedication, where the temple was destroyed and they drove out the wicked, evil people and they rededicated the temple back to God. So palm branches had a lot of deep meaning to the Jewish people. They didn't just grab anything. As a matter of fact, Jesus coming in town on his donkey, it can be, if we were to put it in our mindset, it's a mixture between the 4th of July, a 4th of July parade, a political rally, and the appointing of a new king or new president. It was all of those things mixed into one as Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Verse 14, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Now, Jesus didn't walk into Jerusalem. He rode in. And he didn't ride in on a horse. He rode in on a humble donkey. Why? I'll tell you a few reasons why. Number one, he was fulfilling prophecy. This was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah over 500 years before Jesus was born. This promise was made in Zechariah 9:9. It says this, "Rejoice, O people of Zion. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." So Jesus did this to fulfill a 500-year-long prophecy made about him. But the second reason he rode in on a donkey is to reveal his identity. He was coming to the people and revealing himself as their king. Up until that moment, there were moments in Jesus' ministry where they would try to forcefully make Jesus be a king, and he would walk away from it. He wouldn't allow them to put him in that place until it was God's timing. Some of us can learn a whole lot from that sentence alone. Don't let people rush you into a place that God hasn't called you to be. That's a good point for us to make. But up until this moment, they'd have been rushing and wanted Jesus, and please come and rescue us and come and do this. And Jesus said, no, God hasn't told me to do that yet. This isn't God's plan for me yet. This isn't God's will for me yet. Not yet. But in this moment, he's revealing himself and says, it's time. And he goes into the center of their religion, Jerusalem and eventually the temple, and says, I am your king. And they could not have been more excited. The third reason, he was signifying, I'm coming in peace. Let me explain that. In ancient times, when a king would come into a new country or a new city that he was going to take over, he would ride in on a war horse, signifying, I'm here for battle. But during a time of peace, that same king would get on, he would sit on a donkey and signify to the people, I'm coming in peace. So Jesus is signifying to the people of Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey, yes, fulfilling prophecy, but also saying, I'm coming in peace. I'm not coming for battle with you. I'm coming as a sign of peace. He was also doing what Solomon did, because when Solomon became king, he rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. So all of these things are very symbolic in the minds of the Jewish people. We will read this and skip over it, but for them, all of these things were running through their mind as this moment happened. Verse 16, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been done to him. So Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. His disciples are like, I'm not sure what's going on. We're just going into Jerusalem. But for the Jewish people, they understood this is a patriotic symbol. These things are happening. But even they didn't fully grasp what was really going on. And let me tell you what I mean by that. Because Jesus, the king, had come, but he didn't come to do what they thought he was going to do. He didn't come in and make happen what they expected to make happen. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I have to tell you, they had an expectation on Jesus based off of an assumption of something that he was supposed to do. How many of you have ever gotten mad at somebody because they didn't do what you thought they were supposed to do? How many of you have ever gotten mad at somebody because they disappointed you even though they never even promised to do the thing that you thought they were supposed to do? They had this expectation on Jesus the same way that we do. We do the exact same thing. We try sometimes to hold God to promises that he never made. We try to hold him to things that we expect God to do, that God's in heaven going, I never told you I was going to do that. And just because your favorite TV, your favorite preacher on YouTube told you that this is what you're supposed to have doesn't mean that God said it. Uh-oh. God always makes good on his promises, but he oftentimes he does not do them the way that we expect him to. And I think many of you would be able to say the same, that there were things that you knew God spoke to you and promises even in God's word that you know this is going to happen, and it happens, but boy, does it not come about the way you thought it would. Boy, does he seem to take the long route when you expect him to take the short route. Like, God must really like scenic routes. We expect God, God, keep my life problem-free. Never promised I would do that. God, make sure I get that job. God, make sure I get that girl. God, make sure I marry that man. How many of you have gone on Facebook and realized, God, thank you for not letting me marry him? God, give me that miracle. God, why is it you would heal them, but you won't heal me? God, why is it they'll get that answer to their prayer, but I'm praying the same prayer and I haven't gotten the answer to my prayer? Here's what I submit to you. God has a bigger plan than what you see. And we get disappointed at times, and if we're being honest, sometimes we even get disappointed with God. It's not something you'd ever want to vocalize, but God knows our hearts. We get disappointed with him. Some of us have turned away from him secretly. You're sure you're still coming in the building. You're still sitting here. You may even raise your hand doing worship. But if you're being honest, your heart turned off a year ago. There hasn't been a connection and a fellowship with him, an intimacy with him. That's been shut off since he disappointed you. Or would you perceive as his disappointment of you? See, the Jewish people wanted something good. They had a good hope. They wanted to be rescued. They're under the oppression of the Roman government. And they didn't like that. They knew they were God's chosen people. They know God had made incredible promises to them. And that they were now under the thumb of this superpower. And they saw no way around it except for the one day promise of the Messiah to come to set them free. So they expected that level of freedom, not knowing that God's plan was far bigger. Now, how did they show their expectations? I'll tell you what they were doing in this moment to show their expectation. Number one, they came out to meet him in a parade setting. Okay, that's a big deal. That alone could have gotten Jesus killed by the Roman Empire. That alone. But they came out to celebrate this king coming in. As I already mentioned, the second thing is they laid down palm branches. We've already talked about that. But then thirdly, they shouted something that, if I'm being honest, for years I had no idea what it meant. I would even hear people say it in church. How many of you have heard people say things in church that you just say the same thing? You're like, I have no idea what that means. People say hallelujah. You're like, hallelujah. What's that mean? I don't know. Sounds good. Hallelujah, by the way, just simply means praise God. Praise the Lord. That's all it means. But Hosanna. They were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which in a sense is praise. In a sense, it is adoration, but it's acknowledgement of the abilities of someone. Because really what Hosanna means is save now. So as these people, as Jesus was riding in on a donkey, and these people are there gathered for this celebration, they're yelling, save us, because we believe you can. And don't just save us now. Save now. Hosanna. You can. They also quoted a messianic psalm, Psalms 118, verse 26, when they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were quoting a messianic psalm. This same song was also the very last psalm sang at the Passover feast. So all of the Jewish people very much understood this psalm. They knew this psalm, rather. And then they just come right out and say it. Nothing cloaked, no symbolism. They just come right out and say it. "Blessed is the King of Israel. You're our King Jesus." It's there. The celebration. It's a huge moment. You're our King. Here's the problem. The people thought he was coming for an earthly kingdom. That's the king they wanted. We want an earthly king. We want him to come and rescue us now, our nation right now, selfishly, just us. We need you. Come and save us. What can we learn from that? I'll tell you what we can learn from that. Number one, we can learn this. And church, please hear me. Jesus didn't come to build our kingdom. He came to build his. He didn't come to build our kingdom. He doesn't always come the way that we think he will. I know that we live in a very politically charged country right now. But can I tell you, we belong to a different kingdom. Yeah. And I know that some of you would rather I not talk about politics in church. I am not going to stop. I have no intentions on stopping. I'm going to quote this guy, Keith Green, who I know and love, and he said something so amazing. He said, Keith Green died in like the late 70s, but he said, I've traveled the world doing missionary work and I've learned something. God's not an American. He's not even a Republican. God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. God is not an independent. God is God. He came to build a different kingdom. Listen, our allegiance is not first and foremost to a political party. Our allegiance is not first and foremost to us being good Americans. What makes us a good American, if you will, is by being a good citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's our first allegiance. And guess what? I know you don't like it, but it's the truth. We belong to a different king who did not come to make our kingdoms great. He came to make his kingdom great and for our kingdoms to bow low and submit to his. That's who our king is. If we were to ask God, "God, whose side are you on?" I'll tell you what he would say. Neither. I'm not on your side. I expect you to be on mine. That's our God. That's our king. He did not come to build your kingdom. He came to build his. Another thing that's important for you to know, Christianity is not about us living our best life now. It's not about, let me get a little self-moral improvement. Let me work out a little bit. Let me just get a little bit of Jesus, right? A little bit of encouraging videos on YouTube. I'm on the YouTube thing this morning for some reason. I don't know why. But let me get a little bit of those so I can become a better person. That's not what the kingdom of heaven is. Jesus says, come, take up your cross and follow me. Come and die to yourself and follow me. That's true Christianity. I submit this to you, the Christianity that many of you have grown up seeing has been man-made best attempts to somehow please God and be better people. But the Christianity of the Bible says, come and die. Come and lay down your life and live life my way. Because only then do you discover real life. Only then do you really understand what life is. He didn't come to build ours. He came to build his. Our lives exist for his glory. Number two, we can't accept him the way that we want him to be. We have to accept him as he is. We have to accept Jesus as he is. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Chronicles of Narnia, I don't know if you knew this, but Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia is C.S. Lewis's his attempt to put Jesus in that story. And I love something he says about Aslan. He says, he's not a tame lion. And the same is true of Jesus, the Lion of Judah. He is nice and he is kind, but he's not tamed. He's not going to do what you want him to do. Jesus didn't come to impress you. And I fear sometimes, even within church, that we come in with an expectation, God, what are you going to do for me today? How are you going to impress me today? Pastor Gabe better be funny today. Cody's voice better not crack today. Right? Sound's got to be just right, and it's got to be right. He didn't come to impress you. He came to save you. He came to rescue you. That's why he came. And as a matter of fact, one of the things that caused the tension, because they're all there celebrating, and one of the accounts of the story says all of Jerusalem came. And they're there waving those branches and celebrating and Hosanna and blessed is the King of Israel. And just days later, those same people would stand in the courtyard and yell, crucify him. Give us Barabbas. May his blood be on us. Same people. What happened? I'll tell you one of the things that happened. I've been explaining the disappointment in him not being what they thought he was going to be, because they wanted him to come again and just destroy Rome and make them a global superpower again. And that's not why he came, but we'll get to that in a moment. Here's another thing that he did that utterly confused them, because after this big moment, you want to know where he went straight to? The temple. He went right to the temple. And when he got to the temple, the very center of their Judaism and their belief, you want to know what he did? He exposed their corruption. He got right to the temple and started flipping over tables and driving out money changers. And those same people who were going, yeah, Jesus, come and save us. And he's like, I came to. Let me show you the wickedness in your own heart. Let me show you the flaws with your own religion. And they didn't like that. That created tension. From celebrating the miracles he did to all of a sudden realizing, wait a minute, he wants me to change? I don't know about that. He's not okay with my hypocrisy? And he wasn't. Let me just tell you, I've been reading this book since I was a child, the Bible. I was born again at 16 years old. I'm 43 years old now. I still read this book and have my mind blown. And I, being honest with you, still read this book sometimes and go, I don't want to do that. I don't want to give that up. I don't want to humble myself here. But he's God and I'm not. And part of being his follower is doing what I don't want to do, because it's what he wants me to do. God will challenge us in his word, and he wants us to humbly follow him. When he does and he shows up in a way that I didn't expect, do I bow to him being my Lord, or do I say that's not what I expected and I move on? God will always honor his word. Please know that, but he won't always do it the way that you expect him to do it. Number three, Jesus is bound by his words, not by my expectations. He's bound by his words. He will always do what he promised, but make sure you know what he really promised. Because sometimes what we think he's promised, he didn't really promise. We go, Lord, God, I don't want tough things in life because I don't believe that's your will for me. And Jesus is up there going, I literally promised you troubles. My words verbatim to my disciples were, in this world, you will have troubles. He didn't say, in this world, you will have a full 401k. That would have been nice. He didn't say, in this world, you will have children that obey everything you tell them to do. In this world, your spouse will always do the right thing. It's not what he promised. What he did promise is that he would always be with you. That he would go through it with you. That he would deliver you. What the Psalms promise us are many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. That's what he promised. That's what he promised. They expected a king that would conquer Rome and free them and make them a great and prosperous nation. And here's the thing. He did conquer Rome. He just didn't do it in their way or in their timeline. They wanted him to come in on a war horse and just, you know, start shattering stuff. And he did. Just their stuff. And they didn't want that. He did. He conquered Rome. How do I know that? Think about this for a moment. What do we name our kids? We name our children things like Paul, Peter, John, David, James, Mary. What do we name our dogs? Caesar, Nero, Brutus. If you watch Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius. He came and he conquered the global superpower of Rome. He did. Constantine, I won't go into all the history, but Constantine eventually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. Because at Rome's best attempt to get rid of this religion, if you will, it just continued to grow. And the more they persecuted the Christians, the more they spread and grew and became more and more powerful. Jesus won. He just didn't do it in the way that they thought he was going to. And here's the thing, even though the Roman Empire eventually fell, Christianity still exists today. And is still conquering nations to this day. Submitting the hearts of people to the words of Jesus. He did it, but he didn't do it their way. They were right to want him to be their Messiah. But they would ultimately turn on Jesus because they couldn't see what he was really doing. He wasn't exactly what they expected. But I'm here to tell you this morning, he was far more. And even when God doesn't seem to be exactly what you expect him to be, he's far more. He's far more. Let me give you more examples of this. They wanted Jesus to rescue their nation. And Jesus said, no, I came to create a kingdom that's going to subdue the world. They limited Jesus to conquering Rome, and again, his kingdom conquered all of the nations of the world. They wanted him to save them from Roman oppression that they had been under for a little while. But Jesus said, I came to rescue them from the oppression of sin that they've been under since Adam. What are you saying, Pastor Gabe? I'm saying this, even when we don't understand it, his way is always better than ours. Even when you can't see what God is doing right now, he's still doing something that's bigger and better than you anticipate. He may not answer this prayer because his will for you is better than the answering of that prayer with a yes. He will tell you no to give you a much bigger yes. And ultimately, well, I prayed for them to be healed, and they weren't healed, and they faithfully served Jesus. Can I encourage you with something? If they're in eternity right now, they are healed. And they don't miss us because they're in glory. And even here on this earth, there's things that I prayed for and asked for and God said no. Even though I didn't know he said no, the circumstance just presented itself as no. And now I look back and I go, as Cody mentioned, ironically enough in worship, it was good for me that I went through that. It was good for me that I was misunderstood. It was good for me that they thought negatively of me. It was good for me that that relationship ended. It was good for me that I lost that job and ended up with this one. It was good for me that I was sent here when I thought I was going there. Because his will is always bigger and better than ours. Even down to this. I began with a scripture in Luke chapter 22, where Jesus tells us what he was doing, even though we still couldn't see it. Luke chapter 22, verse 25, Jesus told them, "In this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant." They wanted a conquering king. He came in as a servant. Their conquering kings may have had great names in their lifetime, but many of them are forgotten in all of history. Jesus came as a servant king, and he's king of the universe, and we sing songs and praise him every single Sunday. Billions of people around the world recognize that name. Why? Because he showed us a better way. So if you're here and you've been disappointed, maybe even angry, upset, disappointed with God, my encouragement to you is this: trust him. Even when you don't see what he's doing, trust him. I love the way Dr. Darius Daniel said this. He said, "When God's doing something, he's doing something. When God's doing nothing, he's still doing something. He's still doing something. He's still at work in our hearts." Where do you need to go back this morning and say, "Lord, I'm sorry. I stopped trusting you there. I stopped understanding what you were doing there, so I stopped following you there." This is what the psalm says. It says, "Those who know your name trust you." In other words, we trust him because he's trustworthy. He's proven by his great name time and time and time and time again just how trustworthy he is. So I leave you with that. Even when you don't understand, trust him. His way is better. Let me pray for you. Jesus, thank you for all that you modeled for us. Thank you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, I know in this room there are those that this message is so pertinent for. The marriage they wanted to succeed that didn't. The loved one they wanted to stay alive that didn't. The child that by this point should have been back in church but isn't. The job they wanted they didn't get. The relationship they're still waiting for. We trust you. We may not know the answers on this side of eternity, but one day we will have the answer, and we will see that your way was certainly better. Give grace to your people today as they wrestle with this, and as we go into this week where there were many, many questions in Jerusalem, that now here we are 2,000 years later with the benefit of saying, this is what Jesus was doing. This is why he died. This is what he died for. It was for our benefit. Let the seed of trust produce fruit in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give Jesus praise this morning. If you will, stand to your feet. I want to pray a prayer of blessing over you. And as a reminder to you, we have our Good Friday service. And that service is going to be focused on the death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to celebrate that. We're going to come together, a spiritual family, and receive communion together and acknowledge that. It's going to be a short one-hour service. You can hurry up and get to your overly priced crawfish. We're a short one-hour service, but let's come in and acknowledge that together as a spiritual family. And then, of course, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, we have three services, 8 a.m., 9:30, and 11 a.m. Invite someone that needs to hear the life-changing message of the gospel. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray for your people. I pray you bless them. I pray that you would keep them, that you would give them grace and peace, and you would make your face to shine on them. That, God, you would bless them in their going out and in their coming in. And that all that they put their hands to for the sake of your great name and your kingdom would be blessed. And Lord, as a church, I pray that we would be a pure church who walks in the fear of the Lord. That we would be a powerful church who walks in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we would be a persistent church that even in the face of challenges, we'd keep trusting you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen.